You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
I'm excited about being here on Easter, as we are every year, because it is really the most important day of the calendar year for Christians. In fact, Easter is the greatest display of the love of God that has ever been displayed in human history. Many people think, inaccurately, that they think that Christmas is the great demonstration of the love of God, but the Bible never really says that. The Bible says very clearly that Easter is the demonstration of God's love. And I'd like to begin this Easter by reading a passage from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, where God's Word says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was demonstrated to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, atoning sacrifice for our sins." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, this time we're able to be together as a church family and celebrate the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, now that as we spend this short time in Your Word, that You would use it to encourage our hearts and strengthen us in our relationship with You, that You would help us to understand more about Your love for us and how that can have an eternal impact on each of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that You would use this time in all of our hearts to draw us closer to You, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage talks about the fact that God is love in verse 8. What does that really mean? There's a lot of confusion about the word love, both in our generation and in the time that the Bible was written in the first century. In fact, in the first century, the Greek language in which the New Testament was written had four basic words for love. The first word is the word eros, from which we get the English word, the cognate, erotic. It refers to sexual kind of love, and it also had the same connotations as eroticism has in the English language for the Greeks of that day. It sort of had a dirty shade to it. And so it was never used in the New Testament to speak of love. It was only used in classical Greek and the Greek outside the New Testament. The second word is the word storge, and the Greek word storge refers to a family kind of love, the love that a mother and father has for a child, the love that children have for their parents and other relatives. It talks about the family idea of love, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, and not even in its most pure form. It's actually a compound verb when it's used in Romans, and refers to the fact that Christians as a family, a spiritual family, have a familial kind of love amongst one another. And then the third word is a very common word in the New Testament, and it's the word phileo. And it means to love with great warmth. It's the friendship love. It's the kind of love that appeals to the emotional feelings you have when you have a close friend that makes you feel warm in their presence. And while it's a beautiful word, it's not the word that it's used in this passage that says God is love. There's a fourth word in the New Testament that the Bible talks about that is translated love, and it is the word agape or agape. And it is uniquely and distinctively God's kind of love. In fact, in ancient Greece, it was the most general term used for love, and it was never really defined. If you go through the ancient Greek manuscripts, which I'm sure you do in your spare time, you'll find that frequently this word agape is undefined. It's very nebulous. It doesn't really have a solidified meaning. And what happened is, God, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, working on the New Testament writers, took this word out of the common usage and began to use it in a technical way in the New Testament. And the technical way is that it refers to the love of God. The love which God alone possesses. The love which is characteristic of the nature of God. God's kind of love. And that's what John's talking about in this passage in 1 John 4 that I read this morning. And this love has three characteristics. God's kind of love has three characteristics. And the first is that it is a sacrificial kind of love. And that's the point that he made in verse 10 when he said that he is the propitiation for our sins. He says, God's love was manifested in this, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation is a big word, and it has two ideas. It means, one, to be a sacrifice for our sins. And secondly, it means to change God's attitude towards us because of our sins. And you see, in the Old Testament times, someone's in trouble. Lord, I pray that you'll help them. Amen. Anyways, in the Old Testament times, this concept of propitiation refers to the mercy seat of God in the temple. In other words, when you had sinned against God, and the nation had sinned against God in the Old Testament, they'd have to slaughter the Passover lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that's inside the Holy of Holies, where the two cherubim made out of gold would be facing each other just like this, looking down on this mercy seat, facing each other, and the priest would put the blood right there. And the word is mercy seat, is propitiation place, the place of propitiation, the place where Israel's sins would be removed and God's anger towards sin would be absolved. Now, the interesting thing is that John says that Jesus is the propitiation. He didn't make propitiation. He is the propitiation. In other words, it was the blood of Christ that paid for our sins and was the demonstration of his love for us. Because love is always measured by what it costs to the one who gives it. And it cost the Son of God his life. And so the first dimension of God's kind of love is that it is a sacrificial love that gives up its rights for the best interests of others. But not only that, God's kind of love has a second characteristic, and that is that it is unconditional. It has no preconditions. You don't have to do anything to earn it. God's kind of love is the byproduct of who God is, not what you or I have done. That's why he said in verse 9, by this the love of God was demonstrated in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. Now let me ask you, were you there the day that God sent Jesus into the world? No. So you didn't do anything to cause God to send his Son. His love, his sending of his Son, which was his demonstration of love, was without condition. He did it because he wanted to, not because we deserved it. That means I can't pay for it, I can't earn it, I don't deserve it, and I can never be disqualified from it by anything that I do. God is love. And he repeatedly and continually pours out his love on us. It's unconditional. And the third aspect of God's love is that God's love is not only sacrificial and unconditional, it is also relentless. God's love is relentless. The word is a verb, and it means what? Continually pouring forth love. Verse 8 says God is love. Why? It's his nature to love. Even when God judges sin, it's an act of love. When God confronts you and makes you feel bad about what you've done, that's an act of love. When God gives you great gifts, it's an act of love. Everything that God does is conditioned by this amazing truth, the love of God. And it is relentless. It continually pours forth from God because that's his nature. Dr. Barnhouse, who's a professor, talks about this love and he writes, "The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from His will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to the crossroads and look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced Him. And just as we are about to congratulate ourselves on our achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm. And we turn in that direction and we find Him standing there. "My child," He says, "in great tenderness, I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well, and have awaited you here at this crossroads." So we tear ourselves free from His grasp, and again we rush off. We are sure that this time that we have succeeded in escaping from Him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve, and we turn quickly, and we find that He is there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing Himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving us to the end. He will always say, "My child, my name and nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you to tell you that when you are tired of your running and of your wandering and of your foolishness, I will be there to draw you to myself once more." You see, God's love is relentless. It is unconditional and it is sacrificial. Where does this love come from? It comes from God. God is love, and those who love with God's kind of love get it from God. That's what He says in verse 7. Well, then why don't people let God into their life to love them? If the love of God is so great, it's sacrificial, it's relentless, and it's unconditional, why don't people allow God to love them with His kind of love? And there's three reasons for this. The first reason is that people think that if I let God into my life, I'm not going to have any more fun. The fun is done when God comes in. That's what they really think. Because they bought into the cultural lie that fun is worth giving everything up for. It's the whole basis and it's the foundation of the advertisement industry in our culture. If you get this car, you're going to be happy, you're going to have fun. If you go to this party or this concert, you're going to be happy, you're going to have fun. If you buy this house in this area on the right golf course, you're going to be happy, you're going to have fun. The whole culture is permeated with these lines that this is where fun comes from. And the truth is, yeah, but they don't tell you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that fun is only temporary. It doesn't last. It's just a stimulation for the moment. And then you're bored. As one guy said, he said, "I bought it and I was happy for a little while. But the thrill wore off. So I bought something else. And then it wore off. And I just kept going from thing to thing until finally I was bored out of my mind." Anyone relate to that? If you're looking for fun, eventually all the nerves in your body and mind that can perceive and recognize fun get numbed. And everything becomes bland and tasteless. And you can't survive anymore. That's what happened to Ernest Hemingway. He was basically an existentialist and felt that the goal of life was to enjoy oneself through multiple experiences. But he came to the end of his life and he said, "What's this all about? It's not fun anymore." And so he put the barrel of a shotgun in his mouth and pulled the trigger. Because you can only have fun for so long and it ain't all fun. You see, what God offers in the place of fun is lasting joy. Joy that lasts and gives your heart peace and gives you purpose to live for. And the poor guy that's living for fun doesn't realize he's shortchanging his future and everything. He's living the life of a fool, and it ends in an ugly way. The second reason that people fear allowing God to share His love with them is because they're afraid of becoming a religious kook. You've seen the guys on TV, haven't you? You want to be like them? I sure don't. Those guys are religious kooks. They're doing all kinds of wild, nutty stuff all the time, saying crazy things, knocking people over, jumping around. I have no idea what they're thinking about. You know what the amazing thing is? Those are the very people Jesus chastised the most in the New Testament. Go ahead and read all about it in Matthew chapter 23. I think it's 9 different times he says in that passage, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. That's another way of saying in today's terminology, you're in big trouble, you're in big trouble, you're in big trouble. That's religious phonyism. That's kookiness. And if you come to Christ, God doesn't want you to become a kook. He wants you to live an authentic life. He wants you to trade in religious quackery for authentic spirituality, which is a love relationship with God. That's what he's really after. That's what he wants from you and from me. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of kooks running around nutty. Doesn't do anyone any good. He wants us to live an authentic life of love. That's why he said, beloved, let us love one another with God's kind of love. For God's kind of love comes from God. He that does not love with God's kind of love does not know God. For God is God's kind of love. He's made it very clear that if you give your heart, your life to God, allow him to love you, you'll have his kind of love to give to others. Sacrificial, unconditional, and relentlessly pursuing others for their good. That's not a kook. That's a really great person. We call those kind of people friends. Friends. And the third reason that people are afraid to give their life to God and experience his love is because they fear of losing their freedom. They fear that they won't be able to do their own thing. They won't be able to call the shots. They won't be able to have the freedom they want to do what they want, how they want, and when they want. You see, our culture defines freedom as a life without restraint. And we bought into the lie that do your own thing is the secret to true freedom. And so as a culture, we've tried it. We've said, let's apply the philosophy of do your own thing to sexual morals. And it's given us over 1 million abortions every year. It's given us sexual abuse and rampant throughout the country. It's given us AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases, many of which are now immune to antibiotics. That didn't work very good, did it? Not a good play. So we decided to try it recently in the financial industry. Hey, do your own thing. How much money do you think you need to make to get this loan? Just rub out what you got there and put what you think you need. And it's created a crisis financially, and it's given us the greatest recession since the Great Depression. It's nearly bankrupt our country, and it is leading us into the greatest indebtedness in the history of our nation, outside of the very first few years when we were fighting the Revolutionary War. So it didn't work very good financially. Do your own thing also doesn't. We applied it to chemicals. And we said, why don't you do your own thing and enjoy some recreational drug abuse? Have some pot. After all, it's an herb. It's natural. Enjoy it. Cocaine comes from a poppy. Have some of that too. It's natural. Enjoy it. Do your own thing, man. How'd that turn out? Well, we have the world's greatest addiction and substance abuse problem, and that's in the entire world. No one has it worse than the United States. We outrank and outflank everybody, and it's starting in junior high and sometimes earlier than that. The do-your-own-thing philosophy is destroying lives at an enormous rate. And then we've tried it relationally. We said, do your own thing. If you're not happy, jump out of the relationship. Leave the family. Quit. Give up. After all, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. Life's all about fun, freedom, and having your own way, man. And what's happened? We have a society of disposable relationships. We have a divorce rate approaching nearly 60%. And we have the most violent culture in Western civilization. We kill more of our own than any other country. When you have your own way in relationships, it leads to an ugly end. You see, the problem is, real freedom is not the ability to do your own thing, it's the ability to say no to yourself and your own destructive desires. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you, what?
Free.
Freedom doesn't come from doing your own thing. It comes from following the truth. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is sin's slave." Talk to the guys in our ROF ministry, recovering their freedom in Christ. They know what it's like to be enslaved to sin. They know what it's like to live a life of addiction. They know what it's like to indulge themselves and not be able to say no. And that's what Jesus promises. The person who commits sin is eventually enslaved by it. But that's the bad news. The good news, verse 36, "But if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus says, "But I can come into your life. I can bring the love of God with me, and I can set you free from those destructive addictions that you have." And for the first time in your life, you'll know real freedom. For the first time in your life, you'll no longer be a victim of your own passions. You'll be able to say no. Real freedom, then, never enslaves us. It empowers us to conquer our own selfishness and become willing, joyful givers of God's kind of love to others. You're never free until you're set free by the risen Christ, the one we celebrate this morning, so that you can freely give yourself in love to others and God. You see, if my heart has given to God, all these fears go away. The fear of losing my fun, the fear of losing my freedom, the fear of being a religious kook, they all disappear. Because in the same passage that I read this morning, if you went down to verse 18, the Bible says, "God's love has no fear because perfect love expels fear." What's that mean? That means if my heart is full of God's perfect love, then I won't be controlled by these irrational fears. I won't fear not having fun. I won't fear looking like a religious kook. I won't fear losing my freedom. Instead of endlessly seeking fun, I will have internal lasting joy. Because instead of being a religious kook, I'll have authentic spiritual satisfaction. And instead of being enslaved to doing my own thing, I will be free to say no to myself and yes to love and to the things in life that really matter. So that brings us to the final question. How can someone receive God's love? How can someone break free from the things that are controlling them to experience the love of God? And the answer is very simple in John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you know the verse. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. In other words, you'll never go to hell. That's perishing. And you'll have eternal life. What's that? It doesn't just mean to live a long time. Eternal life is life characteristic of the eternal one himself. A life filled with the fruits of God's Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those characteristics become part of your life when you believe in Christ. So the question is, what does it mean to believe in Christ? It doesn't mean to say, well, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, I believe in my dad, and I believe in Jesus. Well, those are all true statements, but the Bible says the devils believe and shudder. Intellectual comprehension of a fact is not belief. The Bible says that believing means to understand the fact and to so strongly trust in that fact that you actually respond in obedience to that fact. So to believe in Christ means to recognize him for who he is and surrender your life to him. Because who he is the Lord, the King, and the ruler. So if you want to have eternal life and experience God's love, you have to surrender to who he is. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. Make him King, Lord, and ruler in your life. You say, how do I do that? You say, God, I know that I'm a rebel. I've been calling the shots. I've been the king of this life. I've been running my own show. And I know that that's wrong. I know you call that sin. And so I admit and agree with you, it is. So I'm a sinner. But I believe you came to save sinners and to set us free. And so today, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life, take away my sin, forgive it all, and then sit on the throne of my heart and rule me, lead me, be my Lord, my God, and my King. If you sincerely say that, the Bible says you're calling on the name of the Lord, and whoever does that will be saved. So we're going to close in prayer right now, and I'm going to offer a simple prayer along those lines. And if that resonates with your heart, then I want you to just pray this prayer in your own heart. You don't have to pray it out loud, probably shouldn't, but pray it in your own heart, and God will know the sincerity that's there, and He'll answer you. And He'll send His Son through the Spirit of Christ to come live inside of you and begin to display His love in your life and in your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us the promise of eternal life, and you have proved it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And this morning, Lord, our desire is to know you, to come into deeper fellowship with you, and to enjoy our relationship with you, for those of us who know you and have that relationship. But there are others here this morning, Lord, that aren't sure about where they stand. And when they look at their own life, they don't see your kind of love flowing from them. They don't see a person that is sacrificial, unconditional, and relentlessly pursuing the good of others. They see selfishness. They see grabbing and greed and inner pettiness and lots of griefs and unforgiveness. Lord, I pray that this morning those folks will open their minds and their hearts to you. And they'll say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I ask you to come into my life and save me today. Take away my sins. Make me right with God the Father. As best I know how, I surrender myself to you. And I enthrone you in the heart as my Lord, my King, and my God. Thy will be done. Help me follow you. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.